My assigned title for this session is How to Read the Bible, and we have 30 minutes. So I've attempted to explain this in a book that Jonathan Woodyard mentioned a moment ago. It's called How to Understand and Apply the New Testament, 12 Steps from Exegesis to Theology. We use that book as a textbook for a first year seminary class that lasts for a semester, and I'm not going to attempt to condense that into 30 minutes. So I added a subtitle to this talk, A Lab on Romans 11, 33 to 36. I'm still asking a lot to fit that into 30 minutes, but much easier. So I'm going to attempt to illustrate how to read the Bible by unpacking this passage, Romans 11, 33 to 36. And I'm not going to walk through all 12 steps that I explain in my book. I'm going to survey six of the most important steps for this passage. And there's so many other aspects of Bible interpretation we could mention, like praying. But we're going to focus on just six ways to read the Bible. And we'll start with the first genre. Note the style of literature. So when you get mail, physical mail, in your mailbox, and you go get it, you might have this stack of items, and there might be advertisements, which you'll sort to throw away, probably. And you might have bills, maybe some personal letters. You're automatically sorting according to a style of literature. You do this if you get a text message from a friend or an email from a family member, you're not going to confuse that with, is this a Supreme Court justice ruling? Or is this a romantic poem? Is this a Shakespeare play? Is this a novel? You intuitively sort something according to its style of literature. And I think we should be able to do that with the Bible, so that we can open up to a book of the Bible and have a sense already for what style of literature it is. You should read poetry differently than you read story. So read the book of Psalms differently than you read the book of Acts. They're different styles of literature. And I say that because we're going to look at Romans 11, 33 to 36. This is part of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. So this is a letter. Romans is a treatise that formally and systematically unpacks a theological argument. It's about the gospel and the righteousness of God. But be alert that even in a letter, there can be other styles of literature like poetry. And that may be the case in what we're about to look at. Here's a second way to read the Bible, and that's with an argument diagram. I want to trace the argument with a phrase diagram. So Paul's letter to the Romans is not an unrelated list of bullet points. It's not like you pull a dictionary or an encyclopedia off the shelf and you flip to a spot, you get the information you're looking for, and you go on your way. The Bible is literature. And in particular, the book of Romans is a letter that Paul brilliantly composed. He's arguing. He's asserting truths, and he's supporting those truths with reason and evidence. And his arguments are always profound. Sometimes they're complex. And they're little words, sometimes not little, but connectives, like the words but, or therefore, so that, in order that, because. Hugely important to understanding what Paul is arguing. My favorite way to try to trace Paul's argument when he uses those kind of words is with a phrase diagram. Let's back up. With an argument diagram, and there are types of argument diagrams. So first, just in general, an argument diagram is something that graphically displays the text's logical flow of thought. And you divide up the text into propositions and phrases, and you show how they logically relate to one another. And there are at least three ways to do that. You can do it by arcing, which is Pastor John's favorite way to do it, or bracketing, or phrasing. Mike Lane, sitting in the back in the lobby back there, has Bible arcs set up on a computer, and he can talk to you about this. That's what we use at Bethlehem College and Seminary, and I'm about to show you some slides of how I have phrased this passage using Bible arc. We love it. It's a wonderful program, but it's easy enough that you could do it by hand on a piece of paper. You could do it in a Word document. You don't need the fancy program, but the bells and whistles are nice. I hope I didn't just undercut your program, Mike, but I love it. I use Bible Arc, so there you go. My favorite type of those three is phrasing, it's what I learned first. It's probably just more intuitive to me because of that. I think it's clear, it's simple, it's flexible. What a phrase diagram does, you divide up the propositions and phrases on their own lines, and then you indent certain lines to show which ones are subordinate to other ones, and you add labels. So I'll show you all that in just a moment here. Here are eight simple steps to do this. I'll illustrate with Romans 11, 33 to 36. So first, you want to establish the limits of the passage. I've already chosen the passage. It's Romans 11, 33 to 36. So that's done. But let's read it so we're familiar with it before we start analyzing it. And I have not formatted it yet. It's just got the verse numbers. That's it. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So that's our passage. Second, divide the passage into propositions and phrases. So here's a start. You see what I've done for verse 33? There are three lines now because there are three sentences. Oh, the depth, how unsearchable, how inscrutable. Those are three statements. So I put them each on their own line. And then the next three lines are three questions. Who has known, who has been, who has given? They're each questions, they get their own line. And then verse 36, I may break it up more in a moment, but to start with, let's put the whole sentence on a line. From him, through him, to him are all things. And then to him be glory forever, that's another proposition. And then amen is responding to the whole thing. So what I've done is divided it, the passage, into propositions and phrases. Third, I want to start identifying main clauses. So now what I'm doing here, I added boxes, you see those three boxes, to show that I can batch them. They're three distinct units. That first unit has three exclamations. And I added a couple more lines so I can line up riches and wisdom and knowledge. That second unit has three questions, so I'm thinking of those together. And you can see for verse 35, I added another line to show that he might be repaid is modifying the word given. We'll come back to that. And verse 36, the first sentence is a unit, and I'll say more in a moment how they relate to each other, but for now, I'm trying to identify sections and main clauses. Number four, indent subordinate clauses and phrases. So see what I did with the boxes. That first box, I indented it. The second box, I indented it further. The third box, I indented that further. Here's why. The furthest left item is the main idea. And I think the main idea here is that God deserves glory forever. That's an inference of everything above it. That's why it's furthest left. So then the first box I indented, it's going to be an arrow I'm going to draw in a moment. It's going to go right down to him be glory forever. That's the main idea. The second box I've indented because it starts with the word for. So these three questions, who has known, who has been, who has given, are supporting the three exclamations. So these three exclamations about God, let's support that with these three rhetorical questions. And then in verse 36, the first word is for. Those three prepositional phrases are supporting the argument in those three rhetorical questions, which support the three exclamations. Number five, line up or stack parallel words on parallel lines. I'm making these rules up as I go. You can do whatever you want, but here's why I do this. I like to format it in a way that my brain can follow the argument well, burn that image in my mind, and memorize it. So I've done this for books of the Bible, and I actually have the pictures that I've diagrammed this way in my head as I'm thinking of it. Our brains work differently. This might not be for you. I love this. So look what I've done here. The first exclamation, oh, the depth of the riches, wisdom, and knowledge. See how I lined up those words, riches, wisdom, and knowledge? They're parallel. And then for exclamations 2 and 3 in verse 33, I've lined them up because those statements are parallel. They both have the word how, and they both have an adjective, unsearchable, inscrutable. The second one has the word are. This, in the third question, that's implied. You could translate it with the word are, that'd be fine. And then his judgments, his ways. So I lined those up. Then we have three questions, and I lined up the who has known, who has been, who has given, just to show that rhythm. And the end of them each mentioned the Lord, the mind of the Lord, his counselor, him. So I lined those up. And then for the prepositional phrases, I lined up the prepositions from, through, to. So I see those. And then for that third one, to him, see the words are all things? That phrase, are all things, applies to all three prepositional phrases. From him are all things. Through him are all things. To him are all things. So I'm seeing that as I arrange these and stack parallel words on parallel lines. Number six, add labels that explain how the propositions and phrases logically relate. I do this in the far right column. And in the phrase in BibleArc, you can do this really easily in the phrasing module. So in the far right for that first box, I just mentioned, first of all, that this whole section is responding to chapter 9:1 through 11:32. We'll come back to that in a moment when we talk about literary context. Now, specifically for this box, verse 33, I say these are three exclamations about God. Let me just survey these really quickly, and then I'm going to come back and go more slowly through this. For the second box, this is supporting the first one. These are three rhetorical questions that quote the Old Testament. And then for that third box, verse 36, this is supporting the three prepositional phrases. To him be glory forever is an inference of everything above it, and amen is affirming everything above it. And let me walk through it again a little more slowly. So verse 33, that first box, you could sum it up by saying God is deep and inscrutable. That's the message of those three exclamations. The first exclamation, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul's saying we can't penetrate the bottomless depths of God's riches, wisdom, and knowledge. In the context of Romans 9-11, I think the word riches is specifically exulting in God's abundant kindness to both Israelites and Gentiles in his revealed plan to save both Israelites and Gentiles. The word wisdom is God's unique ability to always choose the best means to accomplish his holy will. And the word knowledge is God's omniscience with reference to his revealed plan to save sinners. And then those second exclamations, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. These are paralleling each other in form and meaning. So God's plan to save sinners is inscrutable to us. We can't fully or exhaustively understand God. It's like trying to track someone when you have footprints in the sand that go into the sea. You can't locate them. It's impossible. And that's what it's like when we try to fully or exhaustively understand God. Then there are three rhetorical questions, verses 34 and 35. The first word is for. That's indicating that the second stanza supports the first one by exulting in three specific reasons that God is deep and inscrutable. These are three rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question has the force of a proposition or a statement. So the question, who has known the mind of the Lord, has the force of no one has known the mind of the Lord. God is incomprehensible in the sense that no one can fully understand him. Second question, who has been his counselor, has the force of no one has been his counselor. God's without counselors. And that third question, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid, has the force of no one has given a gift to God with the result that he must be repaid. That is, no one can place God in his debt. God's without creditors. We can't bargain with God. Verse 36, that first word for indicates that those three prepositional phrases support the three rhetorical questions, which again support the three exclamations about God. We'll come back to those. Number seven, mark up the diagram with arrows. This is what I like to do. Note first that at verse 34, I have an arrow going all the way up to the top of 33. That's just showing that the second box supports the first box. And look at verse 36. The very first line, I have an arrow going up to verse 34, showing that the third box supports the second box. In verse 35, second line, who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? It's showing that the phrase, that he might be repaid, is supporting the word given. Who's given a gift to God with the result that God must repay him? And then finally, that arrow from the very top down to him be glory forever is indicating that the statement, to God be glory forever, is an inference of everything that follows. Because it's true, those three exclamations are true, and those three rhetorical questions are true, and those three prepositional phrases are true. Therefore, I know Paul doesn't use the word therefore, but I think it's implied, therefore, God deserves glory forever. And then number eight, finally, mark up the diagram with color coding. And this is to emphasize thematic and lexical patterns. Not everyone agrees with how I've done this here, but I think it's pretty compelling. Look at this. So you see the red, blue, green, blue, red? So riches, wisdom, knowledge, I think, corresponds with the three rhetorical questions. That first question, who has known the mind of the Lord, I think corresponds with, oh, the depth of the knowledge of God. The second question, who's been his counselor, I think corresponds with, oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. And that third question, who's given a gift to God that he might be repaid, corresponds, I think, with, oh, the depth of the riches of God. Which, all of this is evidence that this, I think, is poetic. We've got these three stanzas, if you will. Bible is so interesting. It's brilliant. Some of you are just, you know how to work out these crazy remote controls, and I can't do them. You know how to do complicated things. Don't be bored with the Bible. This is awesome. As you see this, I hope it sparks in you I want to study this more. It is delightful. All right, number three, literary context. Understand the role that a passage plays in its book. This is just common sense. If you wrote a letter to someone and they just took out a sentence randomly from your letter and didn't understand that sentence in the context in which you intended it, you'd feel like you weren't treating me fairly. That's not what I meant. We just want to do the same thing with the Bible. Understand the literary context. So I'm going to briefly try to show you what I think is a literary context of Romans 11, 33 to 36. I recently wrote a little commentary on Romans for Crossway, which will come out in about a year. In fall 2022, I'm going to show you how I track Paul's argument from the beginning of the letter to Romans 11, and I'll walk through what I think is Paul's basic outline. So it begins with an introduction, the 1:1 to 17, and then the first big section is 1:18 to 3:20, the universal need for God's righteousness. So we all need God's saving righteousness because we're all unrighteous and we deserve God's judging righteousness, his wrath. And there are three subsections. Gentiles are unrighteous, Jews are unrighteous, all humans are unrighteous. The second main section, I think, is 3:21 to end of 4, the means of obtaining God's righteousness. Faith alone in Jesus is how God will declare us righteous. And there are three subsections here. Arguably the most important paragraph in the Bible, the righteous God righteouses the unrighteous. I love that sentence. Second, the means of obtaining God's righteousness for both Jews and Gentiles is faith alone. And then chapter 4 illustrates that. Abraham illustrates that the means of obtaining God's righteousness is faith alone. Next big section is chapters 5 to 8. Benefits of obtaining God's righteousness. So when we obtain God's righteousness, we receive several gracious and glorious gifts. I think there are six subsections here. First, verse half of 5, we have peace with God through Christ, so we confidently expect, that the Bible word for that is hope, we confidently expect that Christ will certainly save us from God's wrath. Second half of 5, we're no longer an Adam who brought condemnation, but in Christ who brought justification, and thus we receive abundant grace and righteousness. Chapter 6, we're free from sin's enslaving power. Praise God. Chapter 7, we're free from the Mosaic Law's binding authority. First part of 8, we are free from condemnation because we're in Christ and have the Spirit. And then the next part of 8, last part of 8, we confidently expect, we hope, that God will glorify us and that nothing can successfully be against us. And it's taking everything in me to not talk more about all that and just keep going. Okay, so next, 9 to 11, is the vindication of God's righteousness. God's word has not failed because he has kept, that's past tense, he is keeping, that's present tense, and he will keep, future, his promises to ethnic Israelites. This section begins by introducing the tension between God's promises and Israel's plight. God gave Israelites unique privileges, yet they're rejecting the Messiah. That sets up the tension that the rest of this section addresses. And there are several parts here. So first, 9:6b to 29, God's promises and Israel's past unconditional election. God's promises to Israel do not contradict the new twist in salvation history, in which God is saving some Israelites and many Gentiles. The next part of the argument is the end of 9 and all of 10. It's God's promises and Israel's present culpability. Israelites are responsible for not believing in Christ. Then first part of 11, God's promises and Israel's present predicament. God is fulfilling his promises to Israel by saving a remnant. And then the next part of 11, God's promises in Israel's future. God will fulfill his promises to Israel when he saves all Israel. And that leads to the passage we're looking at. It's a doxological response. God deserves glory forever. That's responding to 9 to 11, and not just 9 to 11, but everything prior in Romans. So that's just showing we want to interpret a passage in its literary context. I feel badly moving on. I'm going to keep rolling. Number 4, biblical theology. Discern the warrant for how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. Biblical theology involves more than studying how the New Testament uses the Old Testament, but since Paul quotes the Old Testament twice in our passage, I'm going to focus on that here. And what I'm doing, I'm very briefly discovering what I discovered when I spent a few years writing a PhD dissertation under Don Carson on Romans 11, 34, and 35. It's a pleasure to do that. Here's some of what I learned. So when Paul quotes two rhetorical questions from Isaiah 40, 13, you see that in Romans 11, 34, and one rhetorical question from Job 41, 11, you see that in Romans 11, 35, what's he doing? Why is he quoting Isaiah and Job here? I think Paul quotes these three rhetorical questions to sharply contrast the infinite God and finite humans. So whenever the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, you want to ask, what's the warrant for what the New Testament author is doing? And you can come up with a list of at least 10 or a dozen warrants for why the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament. And I think two in particular apply here to Romans 11, 34, and 35. One is the larger Old Testament context. That is, sometimes a New Testament author will quote a snippet of the Old Testament, and in his mind, he is thinking of that passage in its literary context as he's using it in his own context. So when Paul quotes Job 41, I think he's thinking of that in light of the context of the whole book of Job, especially Job 38 to 42. Similarly, when he quotes Isaiah 40, 13, he's thinking of the context of Isaiah, especially chapters 40 to 48. A second warrant, I think, that's happening here in Romans 11 is typology. So typology analyzes how New Testament persons, like Moses, and events like the sacrificial system or the Exodus and institutions, how do they fulfill? I just got that backwards. I said New Testament events. Let me rewind this, okay? Go back. Typology is how New Testament people, events, and institutions repeat Old Testament events, institutions, people. And the New Testament repeats those at a deeper climactic level in a way that God designed, that God intended. And they climax in Jesus in the history of salvation. And I think that's happening in this passage. So what I'm going to share with you is how these three passages, so Isaiah 40, Job 38 to 42, Romans 9 to 11, how they share a striking sequence, at least seven items. So I'll list them out for you, seven parallels. Number one, both Job and Israelites have been experiencing God's blessing. Second, God strips them of that blessing to some degree in a way that seems unfair to them and makes restoration seem impossible. Just remember the story of Job? You see how that fits here? It's true of the same of the Israelites in Isaiah 40 and in Romans 9 to 11. Third, they question God's righteousness and assert their own. Remember how Job does that? The Israelites in Isaiah 40 do that and in 9 to 11 do that. Four, they receive revelation from God that is difficult to accept and doesn't provide all the answers they want. They're tempted to doubt God's wisdom. Five, they must repent of their flawed view of God and themselves, and they must trust God. Six, Job experiences and Israelites will experience God's restored blessing to an even greater degree and in an unexpected way. And then finally, this God-designed plan in salvation history demonstrates God's kindness, his wisdom, his sovereignty. It's beautiful. It's brilliant. So by quoting Isaiah 40:13, Job 41:11a, and Romans 11:34 and 35, Paul is connecting Isaiah 40, Job 38 to 42 with Romans 9 to 11 in order to exalt God's sovereignty and incomprehensibility and wisdom and mercy and grace and patience and independence. Beautiful, beautiful. And then I'll end with 5 and 6 here. I'll combine them, systematic theology and practical theology. Discern how the passage theologically coheres with the whole Bible. That's doing systematic theology. And then apply the text to yourself, the church, and the world, practical theology. So let's start with the three exclamations in Romans 11, 33, and the three rhetorical questions in 34 and 35. So three of God's characteristics, over the depth of the riches, wisdom, knowledge, those three characteristics correspond to his ways in saving people throughout history. And each of those characteristics carries some simple and profound theological meanings here. So first, God's knowledge is deep. I'm going to go with the first rhetorical question. Who has known the mind of the Lord? God's knowledge is deep. At least four theological implications follow from this that I can think of. One, humans can't understand everything. Two, God's not obligated to explain anything. Think of the book of Job. Three, Christians must humbly believe and cherish what God has revealed. And four, God deserves praise for what he does and does not explain. Second question, who has been his counselor? God's wisdom is deep. And at least two implications follow, theological implications follow. One, humans should not try to give God advice. And second, God deserves praise for not needing advice from anyone. Third, the third question, who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? God's riches are deep. And at least two theological implications follow. One, humans should not try to place God in their debt. And two, God deserves praise for not owing anyone anything. You put all those together, those three characteristics share at least two implications. One is that God's attributes are humbling to humans. And second, God is gloriously praiseworthy. And these characteristics, their implications tie perfectly into the next sentence. For from him and through him and to him are all things. All three of God's characteristics in 33 to 35 are rooted in his sovereignty, and they culminate in To him be glory forever. God is supreme. That's the message of the three prepositional phrases in verse 36, which we could consider in four parts. You could think of it as, from him are all things. God is the source of all things. He's the supreme creator. Through him are all things. God is the means of all things. He's the supreme king. To him are all things. God is the end of all things. He is the supreme goal. To him be glory forever. Amen. Therefore, God deserves glory forever. And there are many ways to show how verse 36 theologically coheres with the whole Bible and then apply it to ourselves, the church, and the world. I'm planning to do that for Bethlehem's North Campus on October 10, when I preach, God willing, on Romans 11:36. So I won't do that now. So let's just summarize. We've surveyed Romans 11:33-36 in six steps. Noted the style of literature. We've traced the argument with the phrase diagram, tried to understand the role this passage plays in its book, discerned the warrant for how the New Testament uses the Old Testament, and then discerned how the passage theologically coheres with the whole Bible and attempted to start applying it to ourselves, the church, and the world. So let's just close by reading the passage one more time, and then we'll pray and be done. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So we praise you, Father, for your deep riches and wisdom and knowledge, and we praise you that your judgments are unsearchable and that your ways are inscrutable. For no one can fully understand you. No one has been your counselor. No one can place you in his debt. We can't bargain with you. For you're the source of all things. You're the supreme creator, and you're the means of all things. You're the supreme king, and you are the end of all things. You are the supreme goal. So it's only fitting that you, O God, deserve glory forever. Amen.